I never really have been too troubled by people when they start looking at their watch when I'm speaking. It's when they take them off and hit them against the hand and put them up to their ear that I get a little concerned. So we'll see what we can do here. I have a few preliminary reflections and announcements before I actually begin to speak. The first is, again, Marvelous Gift Shop and Bookstore. Second is, I'm the president of Forward in Faith. Some of you have asked what that's all about. It is an organism or a movement in Anglicanism that has various jurisdictions in it that is doing everything it can to teach the Catholic faith and to continue in a positive way what the faith is that we have received. And it was so ironic today to hear that incredible sermon. Where are you, Father? All right. That was a great sermon. And what was ironic for me is Forward in Faith just passed a resolution that we have revived the deaconess program based on the principles that you outlined today. And so I just felt wonderful to hear it said so well, and just wanted to point out that after I pointed out to the assembly that we were reviving deacons program for all of the jurisdictions in Forward in Faith, I then pointed out that the training program would be the training program of the REC. We're not reinventing any wheels here. Is that incredible? I mean, think about that for a moment. You can't say you only have one seminary or two seminaries now. You have four or five. The moment we started working together, did you know you have a religious order? You have three? Three religious orders, did you know that? You may not know that, but once we started working together, we all started sharing each other's resources. So that means we have all of those things now that we can share, and we don't have to say they're theirs, we can now say they're ours. And that kind of brings me to this session today, where we stop talking about theirs and we start talking about ours. So, by the way, take everything back there that says Forward in Faith. I really don't have any energy to carry any of that back. So would you take it and all the brochures and the magazines, take them home with you. Begin with a prayer given to us by St. Gregory in the 7th century. Let us pray. O good Jesus, the word of the Father, the brightness of the Father's glory, whom angels desire to behold, teach me to do thy will, that guided by thy good spirit, I may come unto that blessed city where there is everlasting day and all are of one spirit, where there is certain security and secure eternity and eternal tranquility and quiet felicity and happy sweetness and sweet pleasantness, where thou with the Father and the Holy Ghost livest and reignest, world without end. Amen. One of the things that we are hearing, I believe, is a division of church history that is different from what many people oftentimes envision. I, one time, was in New York City walking with Archbishop Michael Ramsey, who was Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, 100th Archbishop of Canterbury. And he said, let's walk into the rector's office. This would have been in the mid-70s. And I said, oh, your grace, that'll be fine. He said, you know, I really enjoy walking into priests' offices so I can see when their brain stopped working. I want you to think about that for a moment. You can oftentimes tell when people were doing their formative studies by the books that are on the shelves, and you can see that either they have no understanding of history or no understanding of anything as a contemporary. And what we're discovering, what you're hearing emerging from this conference, is that we are not interested in getting involved in everybody's squabble. We're going to try and go back to the formative texts. We're trying to go back to the time when the church could act more than react. And that catechism is about acting. Dissemination of the faith is not about telling everybody else what's wrong with what they're doing. But rather, it's a matter of us being able to say what God is doing that is right. Some of you maybe you've heard, what do you get when you cross an Anglican with a Jehovah's Witness? Well, somebody likes to knock on doors but doesn't have a whole lot to say when the door opens. What I would like to say is, we have a lot to say. And I think that the church fathers have a lot to say, and I want to read to you a couple of things that they have to say about the subject at hand today, which is the catechesis in the context of the family, catechism in the home. And I want you just to ponder with me for a moment the brilliance of some of these great texts. From St. Basil the Great, people must be made to distinguish between helpful and injurious knowledge, keeping clearly in mind the Christian's purpose in life. So like the athlete or the musician, they must bend every energy to one task, the winning of the heavenly crown. From St. Clement, the primary lesson for life must be implanted in the soul from the earliest age. The primary lesson for children is to know the eternal God, the one who gives everlasting life. He goes on to say, if a child learns without preconceived and worldly ideas, he has ears to hear the truth. Again, he says, ignorance starves the soul, but knowledge nurtures, nourishes and sustains it. And Tertullian, a man becomes a Christian with sound teaching. He is not born one. Now, it's interesting how it is that we go back and reinvent the wheel when it comes to wisdom so very often. And by the way, the reason I'm standing here is because I was tired of the people in the back constantly telling me to please stand up, and I already was. So, but if we don't go back to the wisdom of the church fathers, then we have no right to complain about what's going on now, nor do we have the right to do, as I was saying earlier, function in this neo-Mormonism, whereby we think that there was no wisdom until I came along, or no wisdom until somebody else came along. Let me tell you something. I wasn't going to say this, but then again, that happens a lot. It's called Holy Spirit. But I snuck into a Mooney camp when I was a young priest. I used to look younger than I am. And so I was only about 28. I snuck into a Mooney camp because I wanted to find out what was going on in the Unification Church. It was wonderful to find out. I discovered several things. First of all, everything was focused on a person, namely the Reverend Sung Young Moon. Second principle I learned was that everybody there was told that nobody understood them, including their church, and especially their family. And that here, they were not just tolerated as young people, they were essential to the movement. I want you to think about that for a moment. Everything focused on a person. You're not important, your family doesn't think you are, your church doesn't, and you're tolerated rather than incorporated and an integral part of what we're doing. Think about that for just a moment. That ties in with some of the things you heard Father Nelson and others talking about already, is that oftentimes, children and young people are put over to the side as kind of auxiliary systems. But there's another dilemma here, and here's the dilemma. We no longer can operate under the assumption that the culture is going to teach us anything about truth. We can no longer operate under the assumption that the school is going to teach us anything about faith. I won't bore you with all of that. We can no longer operate under the assumption that the church is going to teach us about faith. Now, that last one I know you're going to bristle a little bit with. But let me flesh this out a little bit with you. I want you to see what's happening to the nature of family today. You and I both know that if there is a redefinition of what it means to be family, we are already seeing destruction. The family is part of God's plan. And when it is redefined and it becomes the norm is what is supposed to be the exception, people start thinking that what they see as normative is supposed to be the truth. Therefore, divorce now is no longer the exception. It's normative. And divided families are now normative. Do you know what's most difficult for me? It used to be, I thought, dealing with wedding planners when I did weddings. But I've discovered that what is and it used to be occasionally the mother of the bride. But what I've discovered is really difficult at weddings is where to seat people after the divorces. The families are divided. And there's hard feelings, and there's difficulties, and there's pain, and there's stress. So no wonder we have difficulty talking about the faith being taught in the home. And the reason the church is having trouble is, think about this. With shared custody, you have no guarantee that you are going to have the same child in the same pew Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Or you may have a great program planned, but now it's dad's chance to have the kids for 3 months. So all of a sudden, what we used to assume was normative, namely people in the pews every Sunday, sitting as a family, learning, and all the patterns that we had are all now thrown out. It's a totally new world. Now stop for just a moment and think about how the culture is dealing with that. I had a patient who came to me ostensibly, it said, with depression. And so I was looking over the chart, I was checking the meds, I was doing all the things I was supposed to do, and sat down, and it turns out he was coming to see me because his depression, at least the presenting problem of his depression, was that he had been defriended. Now, I didn't know what he was talking about. So I'm trying to figure out what in the world, I'm going through my manuals in my brain. Let's see. Bipolar. Let's see. Sibling rivalry. Defriended. What had happened is he had gotten somebody angry who then took him off their Facebook list. And then if you were for this person, you had to defriend him also. So suddenly he lost all of these people who he thought were his friends in spite of the fact that he had never met them. Now you talk about anonymity. But that's the culture in which we live. Now a 66-year-old can walk around and say it's not supposed to be that way. But that's pretty foolish for me to say that. That's the way it is. God puts before us not obstacles, but opportunities that we can overcome by His grace. See the difference? I can complain, and I could even form a society. We could call it the Preservation Society. And we're going to preserve everything the way it used to be. And everybody will come flocking to us because we're the Preservation Society. Or we can preserve truth of Jesus Christ and find ways that it can be disseminated as it relates to where the people live and what's going on. Some of the great educational materials for children that are orthodox are the most ugly things I've ever seen in my life. Black and white, paper, this here, this little paper clip over there. But it's good because it's orthodox. That's not where our people live. Moreover, if you look at the phenomenon today of the way in which we are doing our teaching, children go to school, young people go to school, and they have complete interaction with all levels of media. And then they go to the church, and somebody throws a piece of paper in front of them. And they're supposed to say, "This is really cool. Wow, I'm exhilarated." We have to find creative ways, and the way we do that is we talk about conveying ancient truths in a contemporary culture and society. Now the problem is, we've gone in two directions here. For example, technology is very, very unforgiving of me. Very unforgiving. It has dumbed down nothing for me. If I want to use it, I have to go up to it. But the church has gone the other direction. We dumb everything down. We keep on taking it lower and lower and lower till it meets everybody. But the technology has not done that. No, I mean, I had to send a letter out to several of my priests, and I told them they were spending too much time clicking icons instead of lighting candles in front of icons. I had at least figured out what some of those icons were. But what's the point? If you and I do not discover where people are living today, no matter how much truth we have, it's not going to go anywhere. It'll be put out to a select number of people who perceive they have a need of it. Now, let's take it to the next point. I want to ask you a few questions to help me through this. By now, you've figured out, I decided I'd put up a few extra definitions for you. I played with it a little bit, and then I'll ask you a few questions. As I say, catechesis comes from the Greek. Here's the two Greek words, down, to sound, or to sound down into the ears. Catechesis. I didn't give you the definitions at the first one, because I wanted you to jump in. It's sort of like learning how to swim. I wanted you to jump in the water, paddle water a little bit, and then find out what you wanted to know. Now, what does it mean? Transmitting the gospel as the Christian community has received it. Very big for us. That's without alteration. Received it. Understands it. Celebrates it. Lives it. And then communicates it. That's what we're doing. That's catechesis. Now let's go over here. We are also to echo the teaching with its oral instruction given to catechumens to teach. That's the students, the catechumens, ready to receive it. To teach by word of mouth. That's what it means. Now here's the fascinating thing about this. You ready for this one? One of the things that happened in the 16th century was the people complained that godparents didn't do much of anything. So what happened is one whole group of people in the church said, well, let's just get rid of godparents. They're not doing anything. Another group, the group out of which we come, said, let's beef it up and make the requirements a little bit greater. For example, back on that table, if you ever wondered what the responsibilities undertaken by parents and godparents are, here it is, right on the back of the baptismal certificate. Had it printed so that godparents will never forget what their jobs are. It's right there. It's because they're oftentimes confused. They think it's an honorary title. But here's what's so much fun. The problem is godparents aren't gossiping enough. Now, when I say the word gossip, I know most people say gossip's not good. It undermines things. Not in origin. Because the word gossip comes from the older English word god-sib. And the word sib is where you get the word siblings. So god-sib or gossip are the godparents who give private information to their godchild. That's what gossip is. It's gospeling your godchild. Now, tied in with theology, theology, again, having two words I mentioned the other day, God and the Word, it's a discourse on God. Now, we know that we do that in church. And we used to do a little bit of that in school. But there's a whole new phenomenon that has risen that we didn't have before, and that's called homeschooling. How many of you have been homeschooled or are being homeschooled? I want all of you to look around, folks. Okay, what is the catechism material that has been provided for you in your homeschooling? Mm-hmm. There you go. Now, is that a whole new realm for all of you to be thinking about here? What would be happening if we provided catechetical materials for homeschooling that did all of the things that we want to do in disseminating the truth in a practical and helpful way by using DVDs, CDs, interactive materials, and then even have at churches a homeschool meeting that occurs every now and then whereby the families being homeschooled can share some of the things they've been learning in common. The church now being given a whole new opportunity for a catechism. catechumenate that it didn't have before. Catechesis in a way it didn't before, because we have redefined what community is starting to look like. Now, as I was going through the books over there, I discovered a book and I needed to tell you about it. I found your great-grandmother's handwritten book that explains why she believed everything that she did and why she raised your grandparents and your parents as Christians. How many of you would like to have that book? Anybody here would like to have a book written by your great-grandparents about their faith? Okay? How many of you do have such a book? You are blessed. God, write it all down and videotape. Most of us don't know. And virtually none of us has. But is that the book that you're writing right now for your children? Is that the book that you're going to be writing for your children someday? Is that the book that you're writing for your godchildren? Your nieces, your nephews? Are you writing that book yet? That's one of those books that's going to slip away if you don't intentionally do something about it. And that, beloved, is catechesis. I can give you a book that tells you what a great theologian believes, and I would find it to be helpful. But what you will respond to is hearing somebody else's story that you know. The story of faith, of why they believe what they believe. But herein lies the problem. Without a body of literature, without a catechism, without a whole body of information that tells us the truth, then we can become a victim of a subjective understanding of truth. I was sharing with some people the other day, they were asking me about how it is that truth is oftentimes conveyed. And I said, the problem is that in many settings today, people operate on the basis of Hegelian dialectic. That is a whole philosophical school of thought, a way in which one deals with particular issues. And the culture believes ultimately that all conflict can be resolved through the Hegelian dialectic. It really does. It believes that ultimately there is a kind of compromise where everybody is happy. And there are many people in the church who believe that. So let's test it out. The thesis is Jesus is Lord. Okay? Therefore, the antithesis is that Jesus is not Lord. The synthesis is that Jesus is occasionally Lord. Therefore, truth cannot be resolved by a vote, nor even by a debate, because truth is that which has been revealed. And for us, as we understand, He is the way, the truth, and the life. We know that it is only through Jesus Christ that we can talk about salvation. There is no other way. I don't care if that's politically correct, but the last time I checked, Judgment Day is not going to be about being politically correct. It's about standing right with Jesus Christ. Now, if you were happening to walk out on a highway nearby and you saw a child walking across the highway and you saw an out-of-control truck coming down the road, and you grab that child before the truck hit the child, you would be called a hero. You would probably be written up somewhere as a hero. You would probably even get a plaque from the Lions Club, a proclamation from the mayor. You're a hero. Pardon me? But Jesus does that every day is right, dear. That's the point. That is exactly the point. And what's happening is this. You and I are called to function as His hands and His feet in this world today, because this world is an out-of-control truck. And the people living in it today are the children walking across the street. But we have to have the information, and that involves two things. The world which we live today also has led us to believe that it's what we know. That's information. But the problem is, if information is devoid of formation, then it's nothing other than free-floating ideas. There must be an appropriate marriage between information and formation. One of the dilemmas that you heard addressed this morning by Father Nelson is that oftentimes there is in the church there are a lot of quick courses that you can take for First Holy Communion. I hear about places that have two or three classes before receiving First Holy Communion, or 2 months of confirmation classes. There's no place in my brain to process anything like that. There may have been an age where that was possible because people were engaged in a complete immersion of catechesis there, and that's the ideal. But today, we are not living in such a situation. There are many people who still think that if they send their children to church on Sunday, there's this little hole in the top of the head. And the Sunday school teacher unscrews it and then takes knowledge and pours it down inside of the head, puts the flap back on, and then that does it for the week. Never mind the fact that the child is now going to spend how many hours in the streets? How many hours is that child going to be spending in school? How many hours a week will that child be with the other parent who says there is no God? We can no longer live in a situation where we believe that the church is going to be able to do all of what is happening. You heard what Father Nelson said. We keep busy, we have all these things, but what is the task of the church? So I want to take us back to the family and ask you some specific questions. If you are familiar with the Passover meal, that's the Seder, the Jewish Passover, and the order, which is what this means, is Haggadah, which is the order which is in the Seder meal, which is done during the Passover time. I need to ask you this, with the Jewish diaspora, with Jews being sent out around the world, with them being dispersed in ways in which they had to even be in secret, do you think they learned how to do the Seder and learn the Haggadah by going to 3 weeks of classes at a synagogue? No. They learned it not at the synagogue, because the Passover meal does not occur at the synagogue. Where does the Passover meal occur? In the home. So the preservation of how to do a Jewish Passover meal is in the context of the family, not in the context of the church, local congregation. Second, once the Soviet Union fell, is one of the most remarkable things I'd ever seen. Soldiers standing with a rifle like this, and the word comes out that the Soviet Union has fallen. And you can see the soldier going, again. Takes his rifle, puts it down, puts his head up in the beautiful clip that I've seen, and he goes, that in the church? No. Church was not allowed. Where did he learn how to do that? Probably from his baba. He learned it from his babushka. He learned it from his, maybe the matushka, I don't know. One or the other tushka. But anyway, learned it from all of the people who had mentored them in a family setting. It was the family that preserved the truth and then passed it down to the next generation. But that means that we operate under the assumption that we know what the truth is. It was a very interesting thing. Father Nelson had worked very diligently with Father Jack Gabig and other illustrious characters, with the emphasis on illustrious. And they were presenting to the College of Bishops and the ACNA what had been asked for. Namely, we want to do a catechism. So it comes forward, and of course, it was very, very good. You would not be surprised knowing who was doing it. But the College of Bishops said they wanted more. And you know why? It's because what we have in the 1928 Book of Common Prayer or any other of the confessions of faith or catechisms that you want to use, I don't want to get into the various rites here, but just say that kind of way of doing catechism operated on the assumption that people knew what those words meant. My godparents, what's a godparent? You ask the average person today, what's a godparent? And if you even think about it in the English language, it doesn't do a whole lot of good. I prefer my wife's family. Mia moglie è italiana. Tutte famiglia sta comadre e compadre. Por español es mi esposa es italiana. Y español es padrino y madrina y comadre y compadre. Okay? So whichever language you prefer. But the point being that it is not just a godparent, it means little daddy, little mommy, or co-mother and co-father. Because godparents were understood that they were to do. Listen to this right here on the back. Here's the responsibilities. How many of you are godparents? Put your hand up. Okay. Okay. On behalf of this child, you as a godparent have promised to resist all that is evil, whether it be the temptations that come through outward physical allurements or inner urgings. And in fulfilling this promise, it is your obligation to make special effort to save your child from soul-destroying self-centeredness and to do all in your power to guide his living to be God-centered. Also, you promise to see that this child not only learn the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments, but also be further and fully trained in the knowledge and practice of the Christian religion and guided in the Christian way of living. Why do people keep on reinventing the wheel when the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church has already figured it out? We know how to do it. We've been in this business for 2,000 years. And that's precisely why this idea of segmenting Anglicanism into one moment in golden time in the minds of some people is a dangerous thing. We claim the entire faith, the entire heritage, the entire 2,000 years. It's part of who we are. Now let's, again, ask some questions about homes. I have a grandson, a 5-year-old grandson, who's really into superheroes. He's also in the Mario Brothers, but that's another thing. With the name Dominic, he was pretty excited when he found out he had a cousin Mario. He was just wondering if he also had a relative named Luigi. But and it was very disconcerting when I came home to say that my cousin Dora had just died. He wanted to make sure everything was okay with Diego. So, but my 5-year-old grandson Dominic really likes superheroes and decides occasionally to get dressed up like one. So he was dressed up in his favorite Spider-Man recently, and he wanted to know who my favorite superhero was. And then he told me who he was. He said, I'm Spider-Man, Papa. Which superhero are you? I said, well, I'm Spireba-Man. Sorry about that, but that's how I breathe in Texas. But the reality is he probably didn't have a clue. But what would he have said if I had said to him, actually, Joshua. Actually, David. Actually, St. Francis of Assisi. Actually, and I'd gone down the list of saints. You test it out. You ask your friends, you ask the people in your home, you ask the people around you, who's your hero? And find out how many of them will use the name of a saint. How many people have decided that they want their life to be like the saints of the church? The Old Testament people, the New Testament people, and that vast array of individuals that we've heard about even in the sermon this morning, who were sent into this world. I sing a song of the saints of God as we talked, wanting to be one too, but their example shows us what we're supposed to be like. Now, that's the kind of thing that will play in a house. For example, I'm really excited about this. Some of you know I have a passing interest in baseball. And what had happened is... I was lacking one card in my 1964 set of Tops. It was a Mickey Mantle. I opened up a card the other day. It was a thank you card from a priest in the eastern part of the country thanking me for some things that I'd said and done. And inside it was a 1964 Mickey Mantle card to complete my set. I want you to go look up a 1964 Mickey Mantle card and see what that's probably worth. But I want to tell you something. It's just a piece of cardboard. That's all it is. But I guess that Mickey Mantle means more than a piece of cardboard. And wouldn't it be interesting if you could walk into that gift shop over there and you could find out that you don't, that you're missing a 125 card of St. Clement. And you needed one to complete your set of early church saints. Or you are missing a Daniel, so you need to go get a Daniel so you can complete your Old Testament set. Where are these cards? They're nowhere to be found. And yet, anybody who has ever been silly enough to have a movie or a TV show is suddenly a superhero. Doesn't matter how they live. When I was retiring as the Bishop of Quincy, I was being interviewed by the local newspaper, and they said, what are you going to be doing in retirement? Which was a curious thought, because I was not really retiring. I knew I wasn't, long story. But I said that I thought in my retirement I would become a Hollywood movie star. And they said, why would you want to become a Hollywood movie star? And I said, well, it's because I've always wanted to know everything there is to know about politics. I mean, isn't it extraordinary that somebody makes a name for themselves and now we start listening to everything they say and believing it, buying the products? Well, maybe you can laugh at it, but there are 8-year-olds who aren't. They bought into that. There are 9-year-olds who are already trying to be like Miley Cyrus. There are 12-year-olds who are already wanting to be like fill in the blank. And we are not offering them alternatives in the home about heroes who have lived and died the life of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the reason why I stopped playing the game years ago of being able to blame everybody for things. I don't have, as you probably gathered, a lot of interest in just going through particular types of battles. I one day was speaking at a gathering on Veterans Day, and I had gotten there, and the fellow was introducing me, couldn't make it at the last minute. I was being introduced by somebody I didn't know very well. He stepped up to the podium, and he said, and today we are happy to have Bishop Ackerman, the Bishop of Quincy, speaking for our veterans organization. Bishop, what is the veterans organization to which you belong? And I said, the VCW. And he said, all right, well, we're very happy to have the Bishop of Quincy speak on behalf of veterans, and he's a member of the VC. Bishop, what's the VCW? I said, Veteran of Church Wars. There are many Christians who are so busy battling in and among themselves and have their battle turned in that what's happened is they're more interested in proclaiming that they're more Orthodox, more Catholic, more Reformed, more evangelical, more charismatic, or whatever their gauge is, than the other people, which makes them superior. And they can therefore be the judge of everybody else. Spending so much time on ridiculous blog sites, checking in to see what somebody thinks about a particular subject, folks, who cares? Who cares about what other people think about what you're saying and you're doing? We need to be spending more time doing instead of playing with our computers. We need to spend more time being able to proclaim and produce those things which are going to change people's lives. Let's check it out. Okay, month of March. We have 3 saints in the month of March. You're good Christians, so you're going to be able to help me with that. We have St. Joseph, who is on March the... We have St. Patrick, who's on... And we have the Feast of the Annunciation of the Blessed Virgin Mary on... Notice that there are more responses, by the way, on St. Patrick's Day. I just file that with you. Now, let's check it out. You are now talking to your friends and your neighbors, and you are talking to the culture. Which one of those three saints' days is the most important saints' day in this culture? That's correct, St. Patrick's Day. Was St. Patrick more important than St. Joseph? More important than the Blessed Virgin Mary? Well, what gives? I mean, PR, Hallmark. So let's take it to the next level. It's St. Patrick's Day. What are the foods and the drinks? Tell me all about it.
Green beer.
Green beer. Guinness. Corned beef and cabbage. Hash. What else? Anything else? Okay, Guinness. Another Guinness over here. Give this man a Guinness. Boy, I'll tell you, you got a good head. Well, I mean, you do too. Anyway, so let's... Anybody else? Okay, now.
Cole Cannon.
Huh?
Cole Cannon.
Cole Cannon, thank you. A good man over there, I'll tell you. I don't care what other people say, Father. Anyway, now let's talk about all the things you do on St. Joseph's Day. Tell me what you do on St. Joseph's Day at home and...
Red.
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 We wear red. Big feast. There you... Why do you do that?
Because we want to honor in our parish Jesus' earthly father. And so if St. Patrick's, the world sees, when the world comes to our church, we also want them to see what the church does.
You see what Father just said? Now that's the answer. I could stand here and complain that St. Patrick's Day isn't worthy of the kind of celebration it gets, and then I could get in a disagreement with every Irishman around the globe. Or I could say, that's okay, but let me tell you about St. Joseph. Well, let's check out the Annunciation. What do you do on the Feast of the Annunciation?
Put out my Maryland flag.
Put out your Maryland flag. That's right, it's Maryland Day, Feast of the Annunciation. What else do you do for the Feast of the Annunciation? Huh. Go to Mass, I like that, that's good. We call it Lady Day, oftentimes.
Visit abortion clinics
on the Feast of the Annunciation. Do you see what's emerging here, folks? You just heard a couple things you haven't heard before. I'm not angry with the Irish. I'm not angry with people who serve green beer. They can do what they want, but I'm angry with my people. My people. Because we have not done what we were supposed to do. There is no point in pointing fingers at a world that doesn't know any better. We know better. And that's where the onus is, folks. The onus is on you and me to make a difference. Well, I was struck with that. Standing... I was shaving and I was reminded of a bishop friend of mine who had been consecrated one day, and the next day he put on his purple shirt for the very first time. He stood in the mirror, he was ready to shave, and he looked in the mirror, saw his reflection and said, "I don't trust you." He'd been so accustomed to having bad bishops, when he saw one he didn't know what to do with it. And one day, I was looking in the mirror and I was thinking about the fact that I have, I've spent most of my life having to deal with being initially a tolerated minority as an Anglo-Catholic into eventually becoming a persecuted minority. It was an interesting shift and in the Episcopal Church. And then suddenly here I was asking the question why I was still in the Episcopal Church of myself. So what are you doing about it? Well, I can write another angry article, I guess. I can have another resolution. And if you ever need to have a minority report written, see me. I've written more minority reports in the House of Bishops than anybody on record, I think. But What did that do for Jesus? What did that do for you in the pews? What did that do for you or in your house? Maybe it just made you feel better that there were a few bishops who were finally saying something or doing something, whatever that means. But we were reacting and not always acting. And I just don't have the energy left to react. So what are we going to do? So my wife and I founded something called Dub Tracks. And this book, this is really not a commercial, but this book tells you what to do from the first day of the year through the last day of the year for every feast day. The kind of food you can serve, the kind of customs, the kinds of traditions, the things that you could be doing in your house to make a difference. This tells you how to do a Passover meal in your house. Even has the recipes in there and the kinds of foods that are served at a Jewish Passover meal. This book says not what a Jesse tree is. It actually has in there little Jesse tree cutouts that you can copy and cut out. Why? Because if I said Jesse tree, they would think that was a new movie star. They wouldn't know what a Jesse tree was. May talk about an Advent wreath, but what do you do with them? You stick them in the middle and say, that's a nice wreath. Prayers in here. Tells you how to make one, tells you how to pray with it. Why do we do that? There was only two people's efforts at attempting to say, it's about time that we start acting positively instead of being upset with what the culture is not only not doing, but doesn't want to do. Doesn't care. So what are we going to do about it? Well, the other day I walked into the clinic. I had to look carefully because I had three people waiting to see me. And I looked at the one and I had to say, ¿qué pasa? I looked at the other one and said, how y'all doing? I'm working at it. The other one, what's up? So I had to see the what's up first. So what's up walks in. Well, he's working like this with his handheld device. And I said, who are you talking to? Said, homeboys. I said, excuse me? Who are you communicating with? Homeboys. I said, what's that? Homeboys. Oh, okay. And where do your homeboys live? Hood. I'm sorry. You have homeboys and they live where? Hood. Oh, the hood. I gotcha. And who are you sending the rest of this to? The peeps. The what? The peeps. So I said to him, you understand, because no eye contact next at all. If I said to him, you know what's going to happen when you turn 40, don't you? He said, no, he said, your thumbs are going to drop off. Anyway, he laughed, we talked, we started talking about Jesus. My point is that you and I must find ways to communicate this catechism, even if it means that we're going to have to find new and unusual ways to do it. Let me check this exercise out with you. Some of you have heard me say this in the past. Either my priest loved my visitations on the weekend or they did not like my visitations on the weekends. Do you know what I mean by an Episcopal visitation? That's where the bishop comes in and he spends time in the parish for confirmations. I wanted to know what the names were of all the people in the neighborhood that lived around the church, and then I wanted to know where they were going to church. That's all I asked my priest to do. When I went to make my visitation, they gave me the names of all the people and where they went to church. I figured church is located where it is for a reason. That is, it wasn't an accident, not in God's mind. So we need to know everybody around so we'll know how we're supposed to share the gospel, share the good news. As I said to you yesterday, one of the problems is when you have a wide range of people, you're having touches the needs of a group that wants more intellectually, and then you have another group over there that's saying, what's a priest? So you're having to do a gamut constantly of the truth of Jesus Christ. So what do we need? We need a catechism that is bound and that is grounded on absolute truth so that it can be then packaged and given in the ways that it should be given to people so that they can receive it. No alteration of truth. This, by the way, is not dumbing down. This is merely bringing people into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. The culture lives in the reality of self, all self-centered activity, self-actualization, Maslow calls it. We call it, as Christians, transcendence. You and I, if we can draw people into a relationship with Jesus Christ, will discover something that is radical in the world today. Let me share this with you. Recently, I received something on my computer that was asking me what I thought about my recent stay at a motel. By the way, it was a business. Anyway, what did I think about my stay at a motel? Did I find the front desk to be helpful? Did I have all my answers, all my questions answered? Did I like the food that they served? By the way, what is a continental breakfast? I want to know what continent that's from. I've never been in a continent that serves a bad bagel and a rotten cup of coffee. So on and on, they're going with all of these questions to see if I was happy. And I started fantasizing that's what the church has become. Can you see it now? You get a questionnaire, it comes in the mail, it says, yes? Good. Surveys are good.
It's what you're talking about. You're asking, how did you feel? Was the conference successful?
Feedback can be helpful, but here's what I'm afraid of. And here's where I'm making this distinction. Feedback of how you perceive versus how you're going to act as a result of the feedback. Let me show you what I mean by that. What would happen if it said, did you find that the wine we used at Mass was to your liking, or would you like a little more interesting bouquet? And did you find, and on, the point I'm trying to make is that since we've become so centered on feelings, as you've heard, we sometimes forget that worship is not directed towards the people. The task of worship is not to entertain people. This isn't to see if it keeps your interest. The task of worship is not to be able to somehow get everybody happy and feeling good and hope you like the kind of music we had. No. We want to get feedback from people so we know where their general interest is. But worship for us, for those of us who are part of the One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, is grounded in worshiping God. It's God-directed, not people-directed. That's why we call it liturgy. And if you want one of my prejudices, never call it the service. Oh, gosh. Hey, what are you talking about? The military? The bathroom? You know, the postal? I mean, the word service is so pedestrian, it can refer to just about anything. Don't use that term when you're talking about worshiping Almighty God. We have the word liturgy, which means the work of the people. And that's because we are working together to please God. I'm going to conclude with this because, as I said to you on yesterday, I believe that all of the catechetical focus on the Great Vigil is a commentary. That is to say, the Great Vigil becomes a commentary for what we're supposed to be doing throughout the course of the year. All of the lessons that are read at the Great Vigil, all of the vows that are made, all the oils that are consecrated, receiving the body and blood of Jesus Christ, water, everything that we do at the Great Vigil is, in fact, the marching orders for the catechetical year that now proceeds from it. I will also go to the next point, and that is Eucharistic worship is supposed to be a foretaste of heaven. Here's what it's like. All of you are really caught up because you're singing the Sanctus and you like the version that's here, which you should. Holy, holy, holy. And all of a sudden, this huge archangel comes down and says, yes? Excuse me? What do you mean, yes? Get out of my way, archangel. I'm worshiping. So, well, wait a minute. You called me. We did not call you. We were singing the magnificent Sanctus that's been written here. Well, I'm sorry you did. And you do it every Sunday. You say, therefore the angels and archangels are all the company of heaven. So if you don't want me, why do you keep on calling on me? So the archangel says, I'm going to take you with me. So the archangel lifts us up into a celestial spaceship, and off we are now before the throne of Almighty God. And we are looking around and, oh, I had no idea he'd ever be here. Can't believe this. And all of a sudden, the people are gathered around. They're all singing, holy, holy, holy. And the first time we sing is a little bit difficult, but we start cooperating as a community, as family, into singing the holy, holy, holy. And then all of a sudden, once we are settled in and it's gone well, An equally large archangel comes over to us and says, "It's been very nice having you today. It's time for you to go back." Well, we say, "Wait a minute. You yanked me out of the pews while I'm singing holy, holy, holy. You bring me into heaven. Then you tease me by letting me participate in the celestial reality of seeing my God and my Father and seeing our Lord Jesus Christ. And now you're sending me back?" Well, the archangel says, "Come back when you're really hungry. Come back when you're really hungry. That's where I leave it with you. Are you hungry for heaven? Then you need to have the food to make it. And the food to make it, you need to talk about it. You need to share it. Don't tell anybody to have a nice day anymore. They don't care. Say the Lord be with you. Say God bless you. Say I'm praying for you. Instead of handing out your phone number, hand out a holy card. Or perhaps a medallion with an angel on it. Have something you can always hand to somebody that says you're praying for them, that you care about them. Share what you have so that others may become hungry with you. And may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in the knowledge and love of God. By the power of Jesus Christ, our Savior, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.